A number of years ago, an article appeared in the New Yorker magazine telling an account about a man who lived on Long Island. And at one time, he ordered an extremely expensive and very delicate barometer by mail. And a few weeks later, the mail delivered this barometer to his home. And when he took it out of the package and looked at it, he noticed that the needle was stuck at the far end of the scale. And he thought, well, this isn't right. Something's broken on this barometer. And he looked at it to see if it was anything that looked like there was damage. He couldn't tell any damage, so he shook it, which is something you should never do to a sensitive instrument, but he shook it several times, and the needle remained stuck at the extreme end of the scale labeled hurricane. Well, in his disgust, he finally put the instrument down, and he sat down at his table, and he wrote a nasty letter to the company he had purchased this barometer from, telling them how their shoddy equipment and high price and so forth. He wrote a real, you know, a poison pen letter to them. The next day, as he went into his office in New York City, he mailed that letter to the company he had purchased the barometer from. And that afternoon, as he returned to where his home had been, not only was the barometer gone, but his entire house was gone, because it was September of the year 1938, the year where the most devastating hurricane basically leveled the Long Island. And this man had seen a barometer and had recognized what it said, but he had ignored the message. He refused to believe that a hurricane was coming. As a matter of fact, my mother lived through that same hurricane just a little further up in Rhode Island, and she said no one believed a hurricane was coming, and the devastation in Rhode Island was even worse than it was in Long Island. Terrible devastation, but he would not believe the message. And I liken that to you and I as Christians today, that we, like that barometer, are given a God-given message to bring to this world. And it is a message that contains two essential parts. The first part is of God's judgment. That devastation that the hurricane wrought in Long Island and New England that year, 1938, is minor, is small, compared to the judgment of God that is awaiting the entire world. We have a message to bring, and like that man, most people in the world don't want to hear that. They want to shake that barometer, they want to throw it away, they want to write a nasty letter to the management and send it back and say, no, I reject that. That message is not going to be listened to or believed. But we not only have the message of God's judgment and that disaster that is awaiting this world, we have the good news of Jesus Christ, that the judgment of God that awaits all mankind can be escaped. And it can be escaped by those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins, the sins of the whole world, and all of those who receive Christ as their Savior and place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior will escape that coming judgment. But the barometer is accurate. The barometer is saying the hurricane is coming. And as a congregation, we are committed. One of our essential core values is we are committed to telling that message to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. In a sense, Jesus Christ calls us to share that message because that's how we build his kingdom. Did you know that Jesus has a kingdom? And that kingdom is growing and being built day by day, and we are part of building that kingdom. One poet has written about what kind of a kingdom is it that Jesus Christ is king over? What kind of a kingdom is it? No castle nor palace has he. No Congress nor parliament sitting deciding what laws there will be. Perhaps he has need of but two laws, love God and your neighbor as well. To obey them is all that is needed, as all of the saintly can tell. He has neither army nor navy nor air force to guard the frontiers, to keep out the strangers unwanted and to maintain the enemy's fears. Immigration he seems to encourage, of some quite disreputable, like fishermen, publicans, and sinners. To such he is hospitable. It seems there's no revenue service or taxes we must calculate. He surely cannot run a kingdom on what we put into the plate. No 1040 form comes in April to fill out before the 15th, with penalties charged for non-payment beginning upon the 16th. No currencies here with his picture, no coinage engraved with his name. And where are the posters and slogans proclaiming his power and fame? And I see no trappings of kingship, no robes made of velvet and fur, no crown made of gold set with diamonds to befit our supreme arbiter. Jesus said that his kingdom was not really what Pilate thought it had been. It is not of this world, and its glory was not of the kind to be seen. For those of us here in his kingdom, there is one other thing we have known. Of all the kingdoms around in his lifetime, it's the only one left with a throne. Jesus Christ is king, and he is building a kingdom. We are part of that process as Cornerstone of building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called us to do that in obedience to his word. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I encourage verse 15. If you had a little trouble finding Peter, perhaps you can find Hebrews, which is a larger book. Right after Hebrews is James, and right after James is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, God's word gives us instructions about how we are to be about building the kingdom of God. 3:15 reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Notice what he says here, that the first thing that we are to do as his servants in this world is to sanctify the Lord in our heart. And sanctify is a word that basically means to set aside as holy, as special. In other words, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to set ourselves, to set our lives aside, to dedicate them wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to sanctify the Lord in our heart. And then notice what he says next, that we are to specifically focus on being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us. In other words, we should be ready at any moment to defend our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says our faith is reasonable. It is logical. We can defend it with reason. It's not like, as some people want to imagine faith to be, that is a man standing in a very dark night with no stars and no moon. He's standing on the edge of a cliff. And some people like to think faith is to stand on the edge of that cliff and to take a leap into the dark with no evidence, with nothing that is at all reasonable. Our Lord says no. God has given us sound reasons for our faith, and we need to prepare ourselves to defend our faith with those sound reasons. And so as a congregation, one of our core values is building the kingdom of God through evangelism. And so we seek to equip every believer to clearly and logically defend their faith in Christ. We encourage every believer to joyfully share their faith with their friends and family, with their neighbors, with their co-workers, as a lifestyle. And I believe that defending our faith today is a greater challenge than it's ever been before in our land. And that's because many people have accepted what we would call a postmodern worldview. Postmodern worldview is simply this: there are no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. And you've probably encountered people and talked to people who believe that. There's no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. Do whatever you want to do. This past week, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with several high school students from Severna Park High. And several of them, at least at the beginning of our conversation, basically said they were atheists. They didn't believe God exists, and they knew he didn't exist. Well, we had a good interchange as I logically began to share with them the truth that they had not thought of, the reality that they had not addressed. And we need to be able to do that with people today who, whether they're coming from an atheist or an agnostic position or a Buddhist or a Hindu or somebody who is a Shinto belief system, that people today, we have a greater challenge because people are coming from so many different perspectives. But you and I logically can defend our faith before any of the truth claims of any religion or any philosophy in the world today. And that's what we're about. As a matter of fact, we're taking a break here from our study in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. We're going to return there shortly. But that book is designed to help us share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And that's part of the reason we're studying that, to equip every believer to share their faith in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that God will give every one of us opportunities this week and the week to follow, doors of opportunity to talk to those who do not know Jesus Christ yet as their Savior, to share our own testimony, to share the logical reasons why we believe what we believe, so that we may lead them to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. You see, because Jesus Christ did not commission us just to go and make converts to the Christian faith. just to get people to say, okay, I believe that and I accept that. No, it goes beyond that. If you open your Bible to 2 Timothy, if you're in 1 Peter, just turn towards the beginning of the New Testament, just to about five books in that direction, the 2 Timothy chapter 2. Jesus called us to make more than just converts. He called us to make disciples. We have an example of that in the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, his disciple. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to him, and by the way, he's writing at the end of his life. This is just before Paul was martyred in the persecution that came against Christians by the Emperor Nero. So he knew that he was making his last statements and the last things he wanted to say to his spiritual son Timothy. He said this, chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul was telling his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, Timothy, my goal for you is not simply that you come to faith in Christ and that you grow and that you're a Christian. My goal for you is to make a disciple just as I've made a disciple of you. And that you would look and find a faithful man and faithful men you would entrust with the truth that I've given to you. And that those faithful men would go and find other faithful men. And those other faithful men likewise would find others and others. We see here Apostle Paul is talking about his great grandchildren spiritually. He sees Timothy as his son. He's imparted his life to Timothy, discipled Timothy. And Timothy's going to go on to disciple faithful men. Those are Paul's spiritual grandchildren. And those faithful men will go on to disciple others, his faithful great-grandchildren. And that's God's desire for each one of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Not simply that we come to faith in Christ, but that we would grow spiritually to a point of maturity where we'd be leading other people to faith in Jesus Christ and discipling them as we go forward. And so we seek as a church to involve every believer in a process of personal growth and spiritual maturity through discipleship with each other. And as each believer is discipled, that he or she would grow both in maturity and vision such that each would commit to disciple still others. Thus, as our local body grows, we may present every man mature in Jesus Christ. There's many ways to do this, but if you are interested in seriously following a process of intensive discipleship, I've begun a class. It meets on Thursday evenings, and that equipping the saints is what the class is called, but it is designed to help someone grow to the point of spiritual maturity where they can lead others to Christ and disciple them as they are being discipled. If you're interested in that, please see me after the service. And as we mature disciples, what we are doing is building up the kingdom of God and developing and growing that kingdom of God. And Jesus gave us a game plan for how he wanted his kingdom to grow. And he gave it to his disciples just before he ascended. And this is Acts chapter 1. If you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is just before Jesus ascended to heaven, where he became seated at the right hand of God the Father. So he's giving his last instructions to his disciples as they stood together there on the Mount of Olives. And as they stood together, he said to them, verse 8 of Acts 1, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you looked at a map, you would see that Jerusalem is the city where they were at. Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. He said, go back to Jerusalem when the Spirit has come upon you, be witnesses there. Establish disciples there, build a church there, but don't stop with Jerusalem. Go to your surrounding territory, Judea, and then go to what was basically a foreign country, Samaria, where the culture was different, and witness to them and establish churches there. And don't end there. Go to the ends of the earth and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so planting churches all over the world is Jesus' strategy. That's what he wants to see happen. People come to faith in Christ, they grow as disciples, they gather a group of disciples together, form a church, and then as that church grows, they plant other churches. So it's never been our goal as a church to build up one big church, but as we grow, to plant other churches throughout Central Maryland to the glory of God. And as we do that, we don't want to end with a vision that just is here in Maryland or in Central Maryland. We want to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, just as he says here in Acts 1:8, and as Jesus also said in his Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28. Let me read verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. There's Jesus's plan for building his kingdom. It's unlike any other kingdom that's ever existed in this world, because it's a kingdom that begins in the hearts of disciples. You see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to have willing worshipers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who will come into his presence desiring to serve him. And ultimately, when Jesus reigns from shore to shore on this earth, it will be people who are devoted to him because they have chosen to become his followers, to become his disciples, and therefore to be the subjects of his kingdom. Those who are rebels, those who remain outside his kingdom, those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, refuse to become his disciples, will be cast out of that kingdom, and they will never be able to trouble the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ ever again. So as a church, our core value is building the kingdom of God through evangelism, discipleship, church planting, and missions. And when you make a mature disciple of Jesus Christ, you make one, as we've been talking about this morning, who is a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, who longs to come on a Sunday morning and gather together with the saints to praise and to worship their Lord, who longs to spend time on a daily basis or perhaps together as a family worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so worship is a heart of what we're about as well, a core value. If you'll turn to Colossians, in the New Testament, the book of Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 16 is a description of worship as it should be for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul here is talking about the practical implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Worship is one of those. Look at verse 16 of Colossians 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now notice, first of all, that if a person is filled with God's word, if they're studying and meditating, the outflow of a life that's filled with God's word is a person who sings praises to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we really understand God's word, if we really understand what Jesus Christ has done to us and for us, we want to praise him. We want to worship him just as we have this morning. That's the outflow of a life devoted to our Lord. And notice that worship that is pleasing to God, as this verse says, is worship that comes from our heart. That in our heart we love him. That in our heart we want to express praise to him. There's much debate among Christians today about, well, what's the right way to worship God and so on. You know, this verse tells us the right way has everything to do with our heart. And our heart attitude has everything to do with whether our worship is pleasing to the Lord or not. Because if we were to go through some religious ritual on a Sunday morning and our heart is not in it, we have no love for the Lord expressed in that worship. That is not pleasing to God. That is not what he wants. The brilliant scientist Isaac Newton was a devout Christian as well. Perhaps you didn't know that. But he said that he could take his telescope and he could look millions of miles into the depth of the universe. And then he added, "But when I lay aside my telescope and I go into my room and I shut the door and I get down on my knees in earnest prayer, I see more of heaven. I feel closer to the Lord than if I were assisted by all the telescopes on earth." You see, that's the heart of worship, a love for God that comes into his presence to worship him individually, as families, and as a congregation that brings glory and honor to his name. Well, notice also in this verse that there's three categories of music here. He talks about psalms, and that would be the 150 psalms of the Old Testament. You read them, and they're all poetic expressions of praise to God that can be set to music. And obviously in the New Testament, The people praise God using those psalms. We don't have any of the music. I don't know if they had any notation back in those days. But whatever they did musically, we don't know. But we do know the words that they praise God with. They're recorded there for us in Scripture. Those are psalms. Hymns are compositions that the early church made. As a matter of fact, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find a few hymns scattered here and there. And if your Bible sets them off as poetry, they're easy to identify. They're hymns created by saints in the New Testament church to praise and honor God. And spiritual songs just has to cover the rest of the category of whatever songs of praise they use to worship God. And so, as Kerry so excellently does, he leads us in a variety, a blended method of incorporating psalms and hymns and spiritual songs into our worship together as the body of Christ. We worship God through both traditional and contemporary styles. And our teaching is Bible-centered for both mature and new believers. Our music, we want to see that is God-honoring, expressing the great truths of Scripture in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because as a congregation, when we worship God, our whole world comes into perspective. We see what's really important. We see what is insignificant. We see what we should focus our lives on as we worship our God in spirit and truth. If you open your bulletin there, you'll see the list of the 8 core values we have as a church: the centrality of Christ, the imperative of prayer, the strength of the family, the church as a community, working together as a congregation in our structure of congregational government, building the kingdom through evangelism, discipleship, church planting, and missions, and then a blended worship. The final of those 8 core values is the capstone. And it deals with leadership, because the task of leadership in this church is to lead the people of God in fulfilling these 8 core values. That we would be about making disciples, that we would be about evangelism and church planting and missions, that we would be about worship that honors God, that exalts Him, that we would be centered on Christ, praying community, strengthening families, all of these things. It's the task of the leadership of this church to see that those things take place in our midst. Leadership is often misunderstood, and it's misunderstood because we misunderstand what Jesus taught us about what it meant to be a leader. Turn to Mark chapter 10, where Jesus describes for us what true leadership is all about. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 43, just to set the context for you, this was Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem with his disciples. He was going to Jerusalem, he knew, to be betrayed, to be arrested, and to ultimately be crucified, dead and buried, risen and ascended to heaven. This was the last trip to Jerusalem, and he was trying to tell his disciples again and again that, you know, he was going to be departing in a little while from them. And they kind of got confused and didn't quite hear and understand what he was talking about. But they did understand one thing that he said, that Jesus was leaving. And so among the 12 disciples, there began some wrangling and disputes because, well, wait a minute, if Jesus is leaving, who's going to lead this band of disciples? Who's going to be on first? Who's going to be in charge here? And so a fight began among them, basically, as to who was the greatest. And Jesus overheard their conversation, and this is what he said to them. Mark 10, actually beginning in verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said, true biblical spiritual leadership is following his example. And he contrasts his leadership with the leadership in the world. In the world, what do you consider a leader? Well, a leader is one who has a lot of followers. And what are the followers? Well, they're serving the leader. They do what the leader tells them to do. The leader gives them direction. They say, okay, we're going to do exactly what you tell us. That's what the world sees as leadership. Jesus says, no. True leadership is when the leader serves those who are following him. Even as Jesus Christ served us in the most important way by laying down his life, a ransom for our sins. He served us in a way that no one else has ever served us. I don't know anyone here, perhaps there is someone, who's had someone die on your behalf. Maybe jump on a landmine or something that was endangering you. Only Jesus Christ was willing to die for our sins. to pay that awful penalty. And spiritual leadership, as Jesus describes it here, is following his example. That is, those who are leaders in this body are servants to the body, seeking to help each person and each family grow to spiritual maturity and come to that point where they can be spiritually reproducing themselves. And so as a congregation, we affirm that the true essence of spiritual leadership is servant leadership, not lording it over the body, but instead serving the body for Christ's sake. As leaders, we best serve when we seek to help the body accomplish these eight core values that the Lord has set before us. There's an old Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." And the curse is that interesting times usually involve great trials and problems and difficulties and great turmoil and upheaval. The fact of the matter is, I think we do live in interesting times right here and now. It reminds me of what Charles Dickens opened his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with. He was describing the French Revolution, and he said this: "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." That, I believe, is a good description of the day that we live in now. And there's two temptations for us as believers when we face the trials that are going on in our world, in our life personally, and in our culture as a whole. One temptation is to cower in fear and say, "Well, so much going on, I can't do a thing about changing what's happening in our world. I cannot be an influence." The other temptation is to withdraw, basically as an ostrich, and stick our head in the sand and say, "I'm just going to ignore what's happening in the larger culture. I'm not going to pay any attention to it at all. And I'm not going to have any influence." Some of the things that I heard and read this week about the direction our society has taken and our world has taken could be very discouraging for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness is increasing all around us. And yet as I look at the situation, I realize as the darkness increases, those who are the light shine brighter and brighter in that darkness. And Jesus said, if you are his follower, if you've placed your faith, you are the light of the world. If you are following Jesus Christ and you have the answers that this world desperately needs, this is no time for fear, nor is it a time to ignore the distressing situation that our world is moving into. No, it's a time for true disciples of Jesus Christ to deepen our commitment to following him, to being wholly devoted followers of Jesus Christ, to increase our passion for the lost so that we would share the good news, the light that is desperately needed in a dark and dying world. My prayer for myself and for each of you here this morning is that we would be a community of disciples that are making disciples of Jesus Christ. Because that's what our world needs today. Disciples of Jesus Christ who are together building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a great encouragement that God's word gives to us, no matter how dark our world around us becomes. And that great encouragement is that we have read the end of the account. God has written history before it actually happens, and we know the end. And in the end, Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is victor. He defeats the enemy. He brings the entire world in submission to his kingdom, and he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great news is, my friends, that we are on the winning side, no matter what happens in the days ahead. Our Lord and Savior will return to this earth, and he will establish his endless kingdom of truth, justice, peace, righteousness, and blessing. And I'm more excited about what lies ahead of us than I have been before, because I know that our unconquerable Lord and King is coming. Let's be ready for his soon return. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the encouragements that your word gives us to look at this situation in life and to recognize that you have called us for such a time as this, to be your disciples, to
to be your church, building your kingdom in this world, preparing for your soon return. Father, I pray that you would enable us and fill us with your Spirit so that we might be powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.